once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we ask, Lord, you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to hear your word. Lord, we realize there's a battle going on for our minds, and there's an enemy that would seek to distract and take away from your word. Lord, we pray that you would hinder him from doing that. That we not only hear, but receive and believe in Christ's name. Amen. In a few days, the kids are going to be walking down your street at night, knocking on your door. And you might be surprised to open your door and see a couple of zombies standing outside saying, "Trick or treat." Now, most of you know what a zombie is, right? Well, first of all, it's a fictitious dead person who's animated to walk around. And it has been popularized by a recent TV series called The Walking Dead. Now, if you see any zombies out on Halloween walking around Cody, keep this in mind. They are living illustrations for you. Living illustrations of the true spiritual nature of everyone from birth. So keep that in mind. Last week we saw the last portion of Paul's prayer that he prayed on behalf of the Ephesians. He prayed a prayer of knowledge that they would know certain things experientially in their heart. And it was important. And he said, I'm praying that you, first of all, have assurance of your salvation. I'm praying that you know the inheritance that you have in Christ. And last week we saw he prayed that they would know what? The power. The power of God in them. And you might ask yourself, why would he pray that they have the knowledge of the power of God that was residing in them? Or why would he pray for us as a church that each one of you who are Christians today would know with full certainty that you have the very power of God to accomplish whatever it is that God wants you to accomplish in this life in you today? Why do we need to know that? And we saw last week, without Christ in our lives, we would all be powerless. If you were left to your own power, we would all be lost. We don't have the power to save ourselves. We don't have the power to make ourselves Christians. We don't have the power to save anyone else. We have absolutely no spiritual power without God giving us His almighty resurrection power. You might wonder, Don, is it really necessary for the power of God to save a person from their sins? Is that really necessary? Is it really necessary, putting it in your family, is it really necessary that the power of God is absolutely needed to save any of your children and bring them to Christ? Is it absolutely necessary that only the power of God is necessary to bring anyone into that right relationship with God? I mean, after all, don't we all have the power to become Christians if we want to become Christians? Don't we all have the power to just simply stop sinning at any time and turn over a new leaf and live differently? I mean, isn't the power that I have innately within me, physically, sufficient to accomplish whatever God wants me to accomplish in this life? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. See, there's a problem that we all have, and the problem is the nature of man himself. As a Christian, you will never fully appreciate all that God has done for you. You will never fully worship Him as you can worship Him until you see what God has done in your life in changing you from what you were. That's why I believe Paul opens up this chapter with a snapshot of who we all were before we became a Christian. He's giving us a snapshot, really, of some of you who aren't Christians today, of who you are today. This is true of all of mankind by nature. In other words, you will never fully understand the wonder, the majesty of salvation, of grace, of all the mercy and love of God until you understand it completely within the backdrop of who you were before you came to Christ. And I believe this, non-Christians will never reach out for the grace of God for salvation unless they fully see the desperate situation they find themselves in by nature. In other words, the greatness of the glorious gospel of grace cannot be fully grasped unless we know the condition of who we were before we came to Christ. So, when you are brought to see the depth of sin, only then will you be caught up in a sense of wonder of the grace of God. I'll tell you what, those people who came out of a wretched background and able to realize where they were and what the dramatic effect that God had in their life and changing them and transforming them, oftentimes those people are on fire for the Lord. They're enthusiastic in worshiping and serving Him. It provokes service. It gives a passion to tell others. And where sin abounds, the Bible says, grace does much more abound. And if you see your salvation as just a mundane thing that happened to you because one day you saw the light and wanted to believe in Jesus Christ, then that's going to affect the way you live out your Christian life. But if you see it in the backdrop of who you were before that, it's going to change everything. Let me give you an example. You know, when you're a little kid, this is an illustration for some of the children that are here. When you're a little kid, you know, and dad comes home from work and he reaches down and he takes your hand and he pulls you up and he holds you in his arms, that's a really warm, tender, and nice thing for a father to lovingly do. I mean, it doesn't go off the scale. When you're probably my age, you won't necessarily remember that when you were a child, what happened. But it was a great, kind thing. But that, listen carefully, that same father who might reach down with that same hand and grab you at a point of desperation when you're about to die and pulls you up and then puts you in his arms, that's something that you'll remember and appreciate forever. When I was in middle school, down in Huntsville, Alabama, I went fishing with my grandfather along the, what was the river there? It was a great big one. It wasn't the Mississippi, but it's the big, I think it was the Tennessee River that goes through Huntsville. It's a huge river. And so we go by there, and we have our fishing poles, we're walking along the banks, and I hit some mossy part on the rock, and it was so deep right there, I just went off the edge and went straight down under the water, and this rushing river was about to just take me away to my death. And my grandfather, who was with me, just came down in a moment's notice, and he reached down inside the water, under the water, pulled me out and grabbed me and held me. If it would have been a second later, I would have died. That was 60 years ago, and I still remember that. That's a very special place in my heart for my grandfather doing that on my behalf. And the same thing's true in the area of salvation. Yes, God in His grace would come and save us, but if you can see that what He saved you out of and what He protected you from and how He removed you from the place you were before you came to Christ, until then, you will not see it as a wonderful act of grace. Now, here's a question. What's today? It's Sunday, and here we are. It's cold out, snowy. You know, some people are out sick today. Why don't people flock to Redeeming Grace Church every Sunday? This is a big city. Most people don't go to church here in Cody. Why is it, for example, on Cougar Avenue, at 10 o'clock in the morning, the police aren't out there changing the direction of the street to a one-way street to bring people because they get to church? Why is that? Why is it this room isn't stand up only? Because we're going to hear the great, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't someone rush to come and hear that and join us for that message? Why is it that I have 21 grandchildren that are all blessed to live in Christian homes, who all attend faithful churches, who all attend a Sunday school class, families who have devotions at home, they hear the gospel, their families love them, They're in the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of them could even tell you the finer points of certain biblical truths. But of that 21, 20 do not profess faith in Christ. Why is that? Well, I believe Paul gives us the answer here in this passage I just read. Because we all entered this life with the same nature. We all entered this life with the same heart. We all entered this life, listen carefully, spiritually dead. This is where Paul begins as he opens up the second chapter. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin. So Paul tells us in verse 1, you all were dead, spiritually dead. And I think it's worth looking at that verse if you have your Bible. Look down at verse, because I want you to see some of the words. The order of the words is really important for you to understand what Paul is saying here in verse 1. Because if you look at it, you might start off by reading and seeing, you grammarians, you young people who are learning grammar in school, you might think, well, it starts off, and you were, you might think you is the subject and were was the verb. But it's not. We're going to see it's a bigger sentence than that. The you is what we call the object in the sentence. The subject, you have to go all the way down to verse 4, is God. And the verb is verse 5, all the way down there, has quickened. And then the you is the object of who he's quickened. And so literally, if we put this together, it says God has quickened us. And because the you's at the beginning, it means it's emphatic, even you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. It was on you, so unworthy, that God showed pity and mercy and brought life. You were spiritually dead. So Paul begins by reminding the Ephesians where they were before they became Christians. They were spiritually, we call them the walking dead. The zombie is the best illustration you can have of that. Totally dead, but walking through life, going through life, just, you know, like every day like we do. And they're the walking dead. And here we see the dead as spiritual deadness. And I believe the more you are brought to see the depth of your own sin, the desperateness of your own spiritual condition, the more you're going to marvel at the matchless love and grace of Almighty God. I'll give you an illustration. Most of you know, have heard of John Newton. Most of you might even know that John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Some of you might know that he lived a life of rank immorality for much of his younger years. He was an immoral sailor. He would say that he had the ambition, this is his own words, of Caesar to rank in wickedness. I mean, he looked at his own life and he couldn't see anything more wicked than what he had done in his life. You know, it was so bad that when one of the ships that he was on, called the Greyhound, was about ready to sink in this huge storm, several people were just washed off the decks and died. And he was trying to keep this pump going all night long, you know, pumping out the water to keep his own life and the life of those on board. He cried out in the midst of that storm and said, Lord, have mercy on me. He was so struck by his own words because he realized that mercy was not part of his vocabulary. But God had mercy on him that day. And he cried out to God and he was saved. He writes this. He says, sovereign grace has power alone to subdue a heart of stone. And the moment of grace is felt, then the hardest heart is melted. And that was him. And so here he leaves becoming a merchant marine, and he goes and he decides that God's calling him to be a pastor back in the 1700s. And not only that, he had a gift for writing and poetry, and so he began writing hymns. And of course, one of the hymns that he's written, and there's a lot of them that we're familiar with, but one of them is Amazing Grace. And there in Amazing Grace, you hear the contrast. He reflects on his past life and he realizes the grace that it took to bring a change or transformation in his life. And he can't keep quiet. And he can't just say, oh, nice grace, God. He has to say what? Amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And they can only respond, amazing grace. What was our nature from birth? We were born spiritually dead. He repeats that in verse 5 in case we didn't get it the first time. Even when you were dead in your trespasses. Now, what does that mean to be spiritually dead? In other words, to be a non-Christian, the Bible likens you to be a person who is spiritually dead. Verse 2 says you were the sons of disobedience, so it does mean that. Now, that means we're born with a DNA, a spiritual DNA of disobeying God, and that's who we are by nature. And those who are spiritually dead, that's how they walk. Their walk is evidenced by disobedience to God, rather than living for the glory of God. John Piper writes, so we weren't just in the doghouse with God when we were born in early days before we were saved. We were really in the morgue. And I think that sums it up. We were spiritually dead. We weren't just bad and God made us over and turned us into Christians. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God made us alive. And dead means dead. We saw that last week. I remember we looked at the pulpit here, and this is dead, right? This is not alive. It can't believe in Christ. It can't repent of its sin. It is totally dead. And that's how we were spiritually before God saved us. We were unable to change our lives. We were unable to believe in Christ. We were unable to do anything spiritually good. We were unable to abandon sin. And what we needed, going back to the previous chapter, was the power of God to bring a change. We're going to see that power, how it was unleashed, next week. Many of you here today, I believe, are probably recipients of that resurrection power of Jesus Christ. God has already made you spiritually alive. And at one point, faith came to you, your eyes were opened up, your ears were allowed to hear, your mind was allowed to see things in a right way, and God gave you a new birth and He gave you life. There's one common characteristic, and that is when you look back, but before that, we were all spiritually dead. Now, there's one characteristic of the spiritual dead, and you might pick this up from a zombie, and that is the way they walk. You look at a person who's spiritually dead, and they all walk the same walk. And that's how you know whether or not you're spiritually dead or spiritually alive. You know, you look at the walk of a zombie, and they're slow, and at least that's how they're portrayed. They really don't exist, but they walk and they drag their feet and they just all walk. And they walk around in groups. You notice that? They always walk around in groups together. And so we see that those who are spiritually dead have a walk. And this is the walk that Paul is going to tell us about today. And in the heart of this verse, this passage is this. There are four marks of a spiritually dead walk. And I want to look at the cadence of the walk. We're going to look at the commander who barks out the orders for the walk. We're going to look at the craving to the walk and the conclusion of the walk in this passage. The first thing we have to realize is that if you're spiritually dead without life in Christ, you have a walk, a cadence to it, and it's the walk of the walking dead. And every unbeliever has the same walk in common. They're all in perfect cadence, marching together down the same pathway, all headed in the same direction, and all following the same priorities in life. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. So there you have it. There's a walk which is according to the course or the direction of this world system. You're in step with the world if you don't have life and you're spiritually dead. Of course, the world stands for a system. It's not the planet we're looking at, the blue marble. The world stands in opposition to God's law. The world has no room for a creator, so it invents its own design for the beginning of things. The world has no room for a Lord and a Savior to oversee and be a king of one's life because they're the king of their own life. There's no room for grace because The world likes to do everything themselves and be self-accomplished. And the world has its priorities, and the world has its values, and the world has its recreation, and the world has its language. The world has its dress. The world has its entertainment. The world has its own definition of truth. There is no objective truth in the world anymore, but there's a subjective understanding of truth where whatever is good for you might not be good for me, and we can all believe what we want to believe. And so that's all we have to do, and that's truth. And they're hearing the beat of the drum, and they're all following in line and marching to the beat of the same drum of the world. Now, if you're here as an unbeliever, you might want to take me aside and disagree. I don't march to the sync of the world and sync with the world. I'm my own person. I make my own decisions. I'm living my life my own way. And you might think that could be. But also remember what Scripture is telling us here. You're spiritually dead. So you're not processing the thing in a lively way. But I challenge you, if you're here without Christ, to think about your thought processes in this area. There is a spirit of this age. And those without Christ are following the spirit of this age. There might be shades of indifference, different colors of clothes and whatever, and minor differences, but pattern is the same. It's one of marching after the beat of this world. You might put your unique personal stamp on your life, but when you look at how you walk and how you march and who you march in sync with, it's in cadence with the ways of this world rather than the kingdom of God. You might think you're free, and that's part of the delusion, but in fact you're spiritually dead and in bondage to sin. There's a second mark to this walk of the spiritually dead, and that is we need to look at the commander. There's a commander who's marching orders out to everyone who is on this pathway of death. In verse 2 it says, following, here we are, marching along, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spiritual dead are walking in line, hearing the marching orders of the enemy, of Satan himself. He's leading the pack. Paul says, the prince of the power of the air. And power here is a word that simply means another word you might think of in terms of the demonic realm of angelic beings, fallen spirits, demons, the minions of Satan himself. It's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 6 under spiritual warfare, where he says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers. There's that same word again. Fallen angels. And the realm that you find these fallen angels, it says, in the air. I tried to count all the views I read this last week of where the air is and what air is being talked about where these demons seem to reside. I think Hendrickson in his commentary, I like what he said. Basically, he says, without trying to actually give a strict definition, it's the atmosphere in which, it's the realm in which demons reside as fallen angels. And the point is, really, of Paul is they're all around us. They're always around us. And they're active. And they're active in directing the march of those who follow. Especially those who are spiritually dead. I mean, Satan, his demons... his minions are actually giving up the barking orders for the walk of those who are the living dead. Look what he says, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so he's not just working upon them, he's actually working in them. And notice he says, and is now working in them. That's present tense. He's continually working in them. He takes no satanic Sabbath day. He works 7 days a week trying to direct the steps in the march of all who are outside of Christ. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And that's the idea, is being enslaved by him and enslaved by his direction. Now, how does he do this? Do you understand what Paul is saying? Satan is actually controlling the walk and giving out the barking orders of all those who are outside of Christ. And he's working in them to do that, so that they go a particular direction away from God. Let me suggest four ways that he's doing this. I think you're going to find this helpful. Do you believe, because I do, and I'm going to show you in Scripture, do you believe that Satan has access to your mind? He actually has access to your thoughts and your mind itself. Or is what he does totally external from you, and maybe things happen to you but not actually enter into your thought and your mental processes? Well, it seems that if you look at Scripture, it seems very clear that Satan has access into the minds of unbelievers, to put thoughts into the minds of unbelievers, to plant ideas in the minds of unbelievers, to schemes and priorities in the minds of the unbelievers. And for that, I'd go to a passage like John 13, 2, where here we are in the upper room. Our Lord's about to break bread for the first time, introducing the Lord's Supper. It says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now that is a strong verse. Satan, the devil, had already put in the heart or the mind of Judas to betray Christ. He put that thought in his head. How did he do this? I don't know. Somehow he put a thought there for Judas then to act upon that thought and to entertain that thought and then to actually begin to act on that thought, which he's responsible for. I mean, have you ever had thoughts like that? Where in the world did that come from? I'm a Christian. Where did that come from? I mean, when you're actually brought, when thoughts come into your mind like that, that are actually to lead you away from God, or they're to somehow to cause you to entertain sin, you say, boy, Satan sure put that thought in my mind. I better do something with it. More than likely what we do is we think that thought came totally from us. And he's tried to influence us and then deal with the thought at that time. That's how subtle it is. The temptation came to Judas as a thought. Perhaps it came something like this. Go on, Judas. Betray Jesus. You thought he was going to set up his kingdom here on earth, right? You've been with him now for 3 years. You've wasted 3 years of your life. I mean, what could you have done with those 3 years if you haven't followed this loser? You need to get something back out of this while you can. Turn the guy in, get a little bit of silver, and at least you profit a little bit for the 3 years that you just lost, that are wasted. Go on now. Go on now. That's the voices. I believe he has that kind of access into our mind. Does he have access in the mind of Christians? Those are your believers. Can he come into your mind with thoughts? I believe he can. And for that, I would take you to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, believing them to be Christians, they were brought discipline in the early church. Acts 5:3 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So here we have Ananias. The thought came to him. The seed was planted to somehow lie to the Holy Spirit about the property that he sold. And while he remained while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that Peter says that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And so notice that Peter isn't blaming Satan for the sin. Peter's clearly blaming Ananias and Sapphira. They're going to drop dead there out of judgment of God. But on the other hand, notice where the thought first began. The thought was put in the mind of Ananias by the devil himself. He then entertained the thought. It played off his heart. And he actually yielded to it in disobedience, and it yielded into sin. And I was counseling quite a few years ago with a young Christian man who had really gone through the ringer. I mean, like few people I've ever known in my life. He struggled all of his life with a voice that would periodically come to him saying, turn away from Jesus and stop following Him. You have suffered enough. You deserve better than this. Deny Christ. Deny Christ. Deny Christ. Deny Christ. This happened year after year. We met regularly, read scriptures, prayed together. I encouraged him, and he would gain little victories. But all through his life, he suffered with the voice of the heads telling him to deny Christ. And every day he got up, he put on the breastplate, took the sword of the Spirit, took the shield of faith, and began to do hand-to-hand combat with an enemy. Secondly, the enemy also, working in us, tries to pluck the word out of our heart so it doesn't take root. That's another thing Satan does. Not only does he add to the mind words, he wants to take words of truth out of the mind of the believer and the unbeliever. He tries to pluck the word away. He deflects the word. He snatches the word. We see that in the parable of the sower in Mark 4:15. And these are the ones along the way on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And so the picture is the seed of truth being cast out by a sower. Some of it's on the hard side of the road there where it doesn't really have much chance to take root. But as soon as it hits the ground, the enemy comes like a bird and plucks it up and keeps it from going into the heart and having any impact on the person that's hearing it. A few weeks ago, Mary and I were out in California sitting on the beach eating crackers and cheese. And it was a beautiful day. And, of course, the seagulls, they spot you. Now, here's somebody, they say. I bet they've got some food. And so, you know, they're swooping in, they're coming down. And they make a camp around you in the sand. And they're just waiting for a crumb to hit the ground. And they are that fast. And they come and grab it, off they go. And that's exactly the picture of Satan here, is when the word goes out and the spiritual enemy's out there, he's there trying to pluck the word out of hearts before it takes root and has any changing effect on your life. There's angels here today, I believe that. 1 Corinthians 11:10 talks about them when the church is gathered and the women are to cover veil their head, it says here, in submission. Do so, he says in verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. The angels are present. You can't see them, but I really believe they're here. And I believe they're active and they're watching and they're really praising God for what God's doing in all of our lives here today. But if there's elect or good angels here today, couldn't there well be demonic beings here today as well, trying to do their spiritual combat in our lives? Could it be that like those seagulls, they're trying to keep the word from taking root into our hearts? And one of the ways they do that, beware, is they want to snatch the word out by deflecting it from coming into your heart. They're great deflectors. If you know anything about magicians, they're the master of misdirection, it's called. A magician, they're doing something over here while they're doing something with their hand over there. And they don't want you to see how they're doing and what they're doing because they want to misdirect you away from what's actually taking place. And I believe Satan is very good at that. Whenever the Word of God is being preached, whenever the Word of God is being taught, a misdirection takes place. They can bring misdirection about your comfort level. They can, boy, it's hot in here, isn't it? Yeah. Or, boy, he's talking long today. Deflect about the preacher. Or they might deflect about something like, look at the crazy shirt that he wore today. Wonder why he wore that shirt. We're thinking about shirts. Misdirection about appetites. You know, noon's coming up and I didn't put anything in the oven today and I'm wondering if, should we fast food it? Where should we go for lunch? So our mind is being misdirected away from the Word. And there's no limit to the way that the enemy can misdirect any of our thoughts. But that's his means for the Word not taking root. And by the way, just as a side note, I think this is a good reason why the church should do everything it possibly can to remove any distractions from worship. This is important for any of you who aspire to the office of deacon here at Redeeming Grace Church, that one of the goals would be to provide a comfortable, non-distracting place of worship for people, because the enemy will take any distraction he can find to deflect that away from the truth. Whether it's the temperature of the room, whether it's the seating, whether it's the sound system, whatever it is that could cause us to begin have our affections deflected away. I mean, Spurgeon realized this. I mean, this is a true story. It's a humorous story too. When Spurgeon was at the New Park Street Church, they had the upper balcony, and all the windows were around the upper balcony. And they had poor ventilation in this big building, every seat was occupied. And people were just stuffy and sweating and going to sleep. And they couldn't even hear the Word because their minds were being deflected by the uncomfortable atmosphere that they were sitting in. So what did Spurgeon do? He went and asked his deacons. He said, I'm going to ask you to permanently remove those windows up there that can't be opened. I want all these windows to be opened up in the balcony. I want fresh air to come into the sanctuary where people are hearing the Word of God preached. And his request fell on deaf ears. The deacons were thinking about the bottom line and how much it's going to cost and all these kind of things. Spurgeon was thinking about the enemy, distractions of the people, and wanting the Word to be heard. So nothing was done. Well, one week, as the congregation came into the church, they began to rush to try and find their seats. They immediately sensed that something was different. There's cool air coming in here from somewhere. And they looked around, and all those windows in the upper balcony were all broken out and smashed. So Spurgeon, you know, stood up and said, you know, we need to find the culprit who did this, and I think we ought to offer a reward. Now, if CSI would have been around, did a few forensics on Spurgeon's cane, they would have probably found some little shrouds of glass embedded in the very bottom of his cane. Sometime later, he wrote this. He says, I trust that none will suspect me, but if they do, I shall have to confess. I have walked with a stick which let the oxygen in this stifling structure. And then he added, the next best thing is to the grace of God is for the preacher and God's people to have oxygen, not to be distracted. So there's a side of Spurgeon you might not have known about. We've all experienced this kind of distraction. Could come from the flesh. It can come from Satan. I think many of you know what I'm talking about. But I think whenever the Word's preached, like right now, there's a battleground. It's a battleground. The Word's wanting to be removed from your heart. There's a battle taking place. And from the non-Christians, those who are the walking dead, he warns that that our hearts need to be focused on the truth. Satan would love to leave you here in the same carnal state or the same fallen state that you came in. He doesn't want the Word to have any sanctifying effect in the hearts of God's people. And so you need to protect yourself. And I know that this is kind of hard in a meeting place like this where you don't have much control over the environment in this room. But in a room where you're able to have, say, fellowship out there in the big foyer, and you close the doors and come in, you can have a time of quiet before the service begins. And you can pray, God, I don't want to hear any distractions from the enemy. Help my mind to be focused. Help my will to be soft and pliable in Your hands, and help me to be able to receive and believe and obey the Word of God. There's other ways that the enemy comes. He wants to blind your eyes to the beauty of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel. 2 Colossians 4:3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever." And so he blinds our minds to be able to even see and understand, and everything's distorted. I mean, did you ever wonder why, for those of you who are believers here, and then you got those who are unbelievers here. So those of you who are unbelievers, you wonder, why do these people who call themselves Christians say they see things that I can't see? Why is it they believe things that I can't believe? Why is it they talk about the beauty of Christ and I don't see anything beautiful about Christ? Why is it that it's such a non-brainer that Christ has been raised from the dead, and they would believe that? Why don't I believe that? Why is the Christian can glimpse of the glory of God and see Him in creation and just be caught up in a sense of wonder and awe? And I don't see that. I might see Charles Darwin, but I don't see the glory of God. So you might ask, why can't I see and they can see? It's because the enemy of this world has blinded your eyes from seeing things clearly. And he would love to seal you in your disobedience. There's one more, and I'm just going to quickly mention it, and that is the possessing people. He comes in, he actually possesses people. We talk about demonic possessions. I know it's rare, and we do read about it in Scripture. Our Lord was casting out demons. Jesus described what happens when a demon leaves, and then you go and you try and clean up your own life, you know, and kind of do a redo of your own life and make it better. And if it's not by grace, if it's not done by God Himself, they come back sevenfold. And now you got seven demons indwelling you. I believe this is something that's just limited to Bible days, I believe, or just dark corners of the world today. But I believe occasionally we read about cases where demons actually possess people and inwardly control them. Their goal is to destroy them forever. So anyway, those are some ways that the enemy works within. Thirdly, I'm going back to the bigger outline. That is the walk of those who are spiritually dead and looking at the craving of the walk. So we saw that there's the cadence. The enemy's barking out the orders of where we're to go. There's a course in which we're following the world around us. And then there's the craving of those who are spiritually dead as they walk. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Your life as an unbeliever, as a walking spiritual dead, has a craving, has a passion that drives it. And that passion is the flesh itself. The walk of the spiritual dead is a life that's driven to obey the passions of and the lust of the flesh. And you say, Don, what are these lusts of the flesh? Well, God's given us some good appetites. They're for our good. He's given you smell for your good. He's given you hunger for your good. He's given you sleep for your good. Thirst for your good. Sexual pleasure for your good. These are all gifts of God that help us in this life. But when these appetites become corrupted by the inward disobedience that we're born with, the very sin nature that's within us, what happens is that those appetites become corrupted and become lust of the flesh to do that which is unpleasing to God rather than that which is pleasing. So God might have given you the appetite, the good appetite of sleep and being tired. But if it comes from a fleshly or carnal lust, it turns into being a sluggard and a lazy person. It won't work. You might have the God-given gift of an appetite to drink and to thirst. And if you turn it into drunkenness, you've turned it into a lust of the flesh. The appetite to eat becomes gluttony. And so you begin eating like a pig. And then the very sexual desire that he's given to when the confines of marriage is then turned into pornography or homosexuality or adultery as we follow the lust of the flesh and it becomes sinful. See, it's those sinful desires that drives the person who is spiritually dead to walk in the direction that they're walking. I mean, you might have a preference or a hunger for dessert. That's okay. But when you're pregnant, all of a sudden it turns into a craving when you've got to have ice cream and pickles. And you, I don't care what time of day it is or what time of night it is. Somebody's going to get in the car or how cold it is outside. And they're going to be driving to Albertsons because I got to have pickles and ice cream. That's craving. And it's a craving of sinful passions that he's describing here that leads us into a walk of sin. And there's one last point quickly. It's the conclusion of the walk. The walk of the spiritual dead is heading in a direction. And the direction has an end to it. And the end to it we're going to see in verse 4. And they were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So they entered this world spiritually dead. Those who were not Christians, they entered, we all did actually, entered this world spiritually dead. And from birth, they were under the wrath of God, the indignation of God, under the condemnation and the judgment of God. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, even in this life." And so the walk of the spiritual zombie is one that's walking through in the cadence of following the enemy, following the passions of the flesh. And not only that, it's all the whole time they're walking, they're under the wrath of Almighty God without regenerating grace. And that brings us to Paul's conclusion. There's a day coming when all who walk spiritually dead, their walk will one day come to an end in this life. And that walk is going to lead right up to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll actually walk right up to the edge of the lake of fire where the demons will be cast and all those who were followers of Him. And that's why if we end it today right where we are, and I had to go over there and sit down, wouldn't it be a bummer of a message? I mean, think about it. I mean, okay, spiritually dead, dead are walking off and they're all going to hell, and that's it. The end. Come back next week for the rest. By nature, we're all without Christ. By nature, we're all spiritually dead. We've seen the cadence walking together in sync with a commander who's barking out the orders, who is Satan. He's doing so from within. We saw the craving, which is the lust of the flesh that drives us to sin. And the conclusion is it leads to the wrath of Almighty God. And here's the deal. We're powerless to bring any change in our life. Powerless to change our destiny. Now next week we're going to see the walk of life. We're going to see the good news. So stay with us next time. But I want to introduce just two words for next time, which are the first two words of the passage for next week. What are those two words? Do you see it in your Bible? But God. There it is. But God. Yeah, that's a pretty down story, isn't it? We're all born slaves to sin. We're all dead in our trespasses and sin. We're walking zombies. We're marching to the orders of the devil. We have cravings of sin. We're all lost. We're all going to hell. But that's not the end. But God. But God. See, it's not our power. We're going to see His power that changes that. And only His power can do that. And if you're here without Christ, I invite you to come to Christ. I know right this moment, Satan's doing everything he can possibly do to keep you from hearing the Word, receiving the Word, and responding to the Word. He's active. He's trying to keep you from understanding, keeping your eyes blind, keeping your ears deaf, keeping you in a state of unbelief that you might find yourself in today. I know he's reminding you of how alluring the world is out there and how you don't need the kingdom of God. This world is much better than anything that the Bible might be talking about. And I know as a preacher standing up here proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ with a prayer that any one of you without Christ might come to faith in Christ, it would be the most discouraging possible place you could be, because you realize no one can. You're preaching a message that no one can respond to. But God. And that's where the hope comes. And that's where the joy comes. But God. God can change your heart. God can bring faith to your children. But God. God has the power to take and cause dead people to walk, as we're going to see next week, and walk in the newness of life. But God sent His Son. But God laid down His life on a cross and paid the penalty for sins. But God rose up victoriously on the third day. But God brings life to those who are spiritually dead. And so the call that goes out where God is working to all in the hearts where He's working is, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace what He's done on your behalf as full payment for your sins. And live for Him. For those of you who are believers here, Paul is reminding you to look back. It's like I look back at my grandpa pulling me up. And I remember that as clear as a bell 60 years later. Look back on your life when you were spiritually dead. Think back when you were that walking spiritual zombie. And think how the Almighty God came to you and one day brought life to you. But God, He brought life. This should encourage you, church, this should encourage you to burst out today in almighty praise to God. This should energize your singing today to bring glory to the Heavenly Father. This should cause your will to be renewed to the point where you leave saying, God, what would you have me do with my life? But God. And that's why we reversed the order of service today. If you wonder why we're doing things a little differently, it's because we want the rest of the service this morning to be an outburst of praise to God for taking dead sinners like you and me and making us alive. Is that worthy of worship? Amen. Let's worship Him with that heart today.